Okay, we're in lecture number 7 on Roman Catholicism. We've already discussed the history of the Roman Catholic Church or the evolution of the Church. Now we're talking about doctrinal agreements with Protestantism. We left off, we first mentioned that they hold to the same doctrine as Protestants, that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. However, Rome does add the Apocrypha, some extra books, and some extra portions of books, and they also add church tradition, hold church tradition in as high regard as the Scriptures, and part of that church tradition is the teaching magisterium that the church itself must interpret the Bible, not individuals. And so even though they hold that the Bible is inspired and inerrant Word of God, they kind of whitewash over it. They hold to the doctrine, Roman Catholicism holds to the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. They also believe that initial justification is by God's grace alone. Now, you receive it at baptism, but you don't deserve initial justification. It is solely by God's grace. But keep in mind, justification for the Catholic does not mean the same thing that it means for the Protestant. For the Protestant, it means that you're declared righteous and you're saved at that point. In Catholicism, when you're justified, you're not declared righteous, you're made righteous, but then you've got to keep that up. God gives you the graces to stay in His favor. At the same time, though, you are made righteous in their thinking, but you are not saved yet. To be saved, that's a lifelong battle, and you can kind of guarantee your salvation by dying in grace, but then you still have to suffer in purgatory for the remainder of your temporal punishment. Now, we looked at paragraph 1987 and 1992 in the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. Let's take a look at paragraph 1996. This is initial justification by God's grace alone. It states, our justification comes from the grace of God. Grace is favor, the free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to His call to become children of God, adopted sons, partakers of divine nature, and of eternal life. Look at 2007, paragraph 2007. With regard to God, there is no strict right to any merit on the part of man. Between God and us, there is an immeasurable inequality. We have received everything from Him, our Creator. And then paragraph 2008, the merit of man before God in the Christian life arises from the fact that God has freely chosen to associate man with the work of His grace. Follow the action of God is first on His own initiative and then follows man's free acting through his collaboration, so that the merit of good works is to be attributed in the first place to the grace of God, then to the faithful. In other words, you couldn't do good works without God's grace, but you do have to freely choose to do those. Man's merit, moreover, itself is due to God, for his good actions proceed in Christ from the predispositions and assistance given by the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 2010, since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. Now, let me say this. It sounds real. It sounds almost identical to Protestantism if we're using the same, if the Catholics meant the same thing by justification that we do. If that meant at the moment you're justified, you're saved, and you're declared righteous by God. But the Catholics don't mean it that way. When you look at 2010 real close, it's solely by the grace of God that we receive initial justification, it says in there. But then, moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves, and it says our sanctification, and we would say, well, yeah, that sounds pretty Protestant to us. But then it says, and for the attainment of eternity, see, eternal life has not been attained yet. Okay, see, there's a difference there. They're defining their terms differently. When you enter into the process of sanctification, as far as Luther, Calvin, and Protestants are concerned, you are already saved. Eternal life has already been attained by the work of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God for you. That has not been attained yet. You are not saved yet. So these works, during your sanctification, these works are still meriting eternal life. So it's not just straight out work salvation. It's a combination of grace, works, faith, the instruments of the sacraments and all, and purgatory. And so it's a compilation of dozens and dozens of different aspects all added together. And it's kind of hard to just classify it in one statement. Look at paragraph 2027. No one can merit the initial grace which is at the origin of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as temporal goods. So again, it sounds so Protestant until all of a sudden they say that then God gives us, through His grace, the power to attain eternal life. Okay? Wayne, we're on page RC7 if you have your handout, and it's on point number 4. So initial justification is by God's grace, and that's an agreement with Protestantism until we find that justification means something different in Catholicism than it means in Protestantism. And we also need to recognize that Rome does deny justification by grace alone through faith alone. We'll get to that in the next lecture. Okay, the fifth doctrinal agreement with Protestantism is Christ's death for our sins. Look at paragraph 601 in the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 601, the Scriptures had foretold this divine plan of salvation through the putting to death of the righteous one, my servant, as a mystery of universal redemption, that is, as the ransom that would free men from the slavery of sin. Citing a confession of faith that he himself had received, St. Paul professes that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In particular, Jesus' redemption, the redemptive death, fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. You stop at that point in that paragraph. Look at paragraph 608. After agreeing to baptize him along with the sinners, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and pointed him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By doing so, he reveals that Jesus is at the same time the suffering servant who silently allows himself to be led to the slaughter and who bears the sin of the multitudes, and also the Paschal Lamb, the symbol of Israel's redemption at the first Passover. Christ's whole life expresses his mission to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. By the way, this lecture, bear with me on it, read along, highlight in your catechism. The rest of the lectures with the rest of the lectures, we'll be dealing with just one particular doctrinal disagreement. And so when we come to those, we'll just read 4 or 5 verses, and then we'll go for about 40 minutes just refuting that. So the entire class isn't going to be skipping around like this, but I wanted to give the doctrinal agreements, but I didn't even plan on spending 2 lectures on this. We're already on the second lecture, but I want to get to the doctrinal disagreements. Look at paragraph 613. He talks about Christ's death as both the Paschal sacrifice, in other words, the Passover lamb, that accomplishes the definitive redemption of men through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the sacrifice of the new covenant which restores man to communion with God by reconciling him to God through the blood of the covenant which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The first sentence of 6:14, the sacrifice of Christ is unique. It completes and surpasses all other sacrifices. They're talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. And then paragraph 6:15, starting with the second sentence, by his obedience unto death, Jesus accomplished the substitution of the suffering servant who makes himself an offering for sin when he bore the sin of many, and who shall make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus atoned for our faults and made satisfaction for our sins to the Father. Okay? That's just good, solid biblical theology there. He didn't pay the price to Satan. God doesn't owe Satan a dime. He paid the price to the Father, to the Father's holiness, to the Father's justice. Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins, as a substitute for our sins. It took our punishment for us. Now, at the same time, if we just stop there, it's total agreement with Protestantism. However, God's grace from Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, that grace must be mediated through human priests, Roman Catholic priests, and the sacraments. Okay? So keep in mind, though it sounds real biblical, they throw in a few footnotes here and there that just began to kind of fog the issue more and more until eventually you've got a whole different doctrine of salvation. Christ's bodily resurrection. Look at, this is the sixth doctrinal agreement with Protestantism. Paragraph 639, the bodily resurrection of Christ. The mystery of Christ's resurrection is a real event with manifestations that were historically verified as the New Testament bears witness. In about A.D. 56, St. Paul could already write to the Corinthians, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. The apostle speaks here of the living tradition of the resurrection which he had learned after his conversion at the gates of Damascus. And so he brings up 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, the ancient creed, which even goes on to cite that there were over 500 witnesses who saw Jesus arisen from the dead. The empty tomb is spoken about in paragraph 640. Look at starting with the second sentence of paragraph 640 of the Catholic Catechism. The first element we encounter in the framework of the Easter events is the empty tomb. In itself, it is not a direct proof of resurrection. The absence of Christ's body from the tomb could be explained otherwise. Nonetheless, the empty tomb was still an essential sign for all. Its discovery by the disciples was the first step toward recognizing the very fact of the resurrection. Okay, then they go on to the appearances of Christ when he rose from the dead, his resurrection appearances. Paragraph 642, the last half of the last sentence, Paul speaks clearly of more than 500 persons to whom Jesus appeared on a single occasion, and also of James and of all the apostles. And so, not only was the tomb empty, you know, maybe the disciples stole the body, maybe somebody else stole the body, maybe they went to the wrong tomb, but then the resurrection appearances, you know, that sealed it right there. That was evidence that Jesus had, in fact, risen from the dead. And then paragraph 643, given all these testimonies, Christ's resurrection cannot be interpreted as something outside the physical order. Now, and it is impossible not to acknowledge it as an historical fact. Let me say this. You would read this, a layman would read this and say, well, no kidding. You know, if Jesus rose, he had to physically rise, you know, bodily rise from the dead, so it happened in physical order, and it would be a historical fact. Well, the fact of the matter is there are many theologians, Catholic and Protestant alike, who deny that the resurrection was bodily, or who deny that it was a historical event. It was something that occurred just in the hearts of the apostles. And so the Catholic Catechism is making it very clear they hold to the historic and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which we should applaud at this point. Here's one of the points again. There are a lot of points of common ground that we have with Catholics. We don't have to slam them over the head 99% of the time. We can talk about some of the agreements we have them and befriend them and get them to see us as a spiritual people who can give them further insights into the Bible and that type of thing. We can find common ground with these people. We don't have to start out on square one and just slam them over the head for the infallibility of the Pope, which, you know, when I was a kid growing up in Jersey, that's all my Protestant friends told me about, was infallibility of the Pope and praying to Mary. And I knew about praying to Mary because there was a lot of praying to rosary going on in my family, but the infallibility of the Pope, I didn't even know what it was. And thanks to Protestants continually slamming me for that, I had to research it, find out about it, and then added that false belief to my set of false beliefs until later on I started questioning everything for a few years, and eventually the Lord led me to them. Picking it up in paragraph 643, it is clear from the facts that the disciples' faith was drastically put to the test by their master's passion and death on the cross, which he had foretold. The shock provoked by the passion was so great that at least some of the disciples did not at once believe in the news of the resurrection. Far from showing us a community seized by a mystical exaltation, this is what a lot of liberal and neo-Orthodox scholars teach, that there was just a mystical experience that the church was going through, but it had no basis in history. And the Catholicism dogmatically rejects that. Far from showing us a community seized by a mystical exaltation, the Gospels present us with disciples demoralized, looking sad and frightened, for they had not believed the holy woman returning from the tomb, and had regarded their words as an idle tale. When Jesus reveals himself to the 11 on Easter evening, he upbraided them from their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And so the emphasis here is that Jesus Christ did in fact bodily rise from the dead, and that occurred in history. That was a historical event. And so they hold to the bodily resurrection of Christ. They also hold to the virgin birth of Christ. Look at paragraph 488. And that reads, God sent forth his Son, but to prepare a body for him, he wanted the free cooperation of a creature. For this, from all eternity, God chose for the mother of his Son, a daughter of Israel, a young Jewish woman of Nazareth in Galilee, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Take a look at 491. Through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. Now, by the way, they hold to the virgin birth of Christ, okay? Now we're going to start talking about the fact that, yeah, they hold to the virgin birth of Christ, but then they go way off on a tangent from there. The Bible doesn't speak a whole lot about Mary. Roman Catholicism does. And the Bible just tells us a few historical facts about Mary. Roman Catholicism tells us an awful lot of fairy tales about Mary. I think probably the most ticked off person in the universe about the false doctrines of, concerning Mary by Roman Catholicism is probably Mary herself. And so that's a real shame. And they're really, Medjugorje and Fatima and all these other places, they're really thrilled about these supposed visitations of Mary. I think they're receiving visitations from the false Canaanite goddess, the Queen of Heaven, that the prophet Jeremiah spoke about. Her message is definitely not biblical, that's for sure. So I think that the spirit entity is demonic. But paragraph 491, through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace, through God. But when it's Mary, full of grace, we'll get to that. We'll talk about that when we discuss the doctrines of Mary, Mariology, the teachings about Mary, in a later lecture. Phil Fernandez is full of grace. That's God's undeserved favor, and the Bible teaches where sin increases, grace abounds. So you know Phil Fernandez is full of grace. So to say somebody is full of grace, that's putting the emphasis on God, not on the person, okay? But there's even a different way to translate that particular verse. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But it says that Mary was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854, that's when it became dogmatic for Catholics to accept it in 1854. The most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Now, before we go any further, so that's the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was conceived in her parents' womb without sin. Now, the reason why they hold that is because they figure, well, if Jesus got his human nature from her and Jesus was conceived without sin, then she must have been conceived without sin. But if that's the case, then her parents would have had to have been conceived without sin, and their parents, and then all the way back to Adam, and then you totally destroyed human depravity and the original sin. So that makes no sense at all. But keep in mind, don't accuse Catholics of teaching that Mary saved herself. That's not what they're saying. They're saying Mary is totally without sin, didn't even have a sin nature. But what they're saying is that Jesus redeemed her in a special way at the moment of her conception. So slam it for what it is, but don't build up a straw man in saying that they're teaching that Mary saved herself. They're not teaching Mary saved herself. They're teaching she was saved by Jesus, but she was saved even, you know, at the moment of her conception, so she never had any sin whatsoever. Now, obviously, that's a false doctrine, and that would set them apart from the true biblical view of Mary. Now, paragraph 496, from the first formulations of her faith, the Church has confessed that Jesus was conceived solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, affirming also the corporal aspect of this event. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit without human seed. The Father's seed in the virginal conception, the sign that it truly was the Son of God who came in a humanity like our own. What they're basically saying there, we would be in agreement there, that there was no man who impregnated Mary. Okay? She was a virgin, she knew not man, and it was the work of the Holy Spirit that enabled her to conceive, even though she was a virgin. Paragraph 499, the first sentence, the deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. And what that is saying is that Mary is an ever virgin. She remained a virgin throughout her life. Now, I'm sure Saint Joseph himself is very glad that was not the case. Mary was a good wife, and a good wife would have relations with her husband. Matthew chapter 1, the last few verses tell us that he kept her a virgin until after Jesus was born. Well, that implies that once Jesus was born, Mary fulfilled that aspect of her duties as a wife, and there's nothing sinful about the relations between a husband and a wife. And the Catholic Church, because of doctrines like this, a lot of frustrated old nasty guys that back east in New Jersey and all, where if ladies can no longer bear children, they are taught to sleep in a separate bed by some of the old traditional priests. They are taught to sleep in a different separate bed from their husbands, as if the sexual relations of marriage is for the sole purpose of bearing children, and it is not. Now, that's an extra gift from it, and not everybody views their kids as gifts, that's an extra gift from it, but just the pleasure, the intimacy, the closeness between a husband and a wife in the marriage relations in itself is a reason that the two should be together. So Catholicism agrees with us that Christ was born of a virgin, but then they disagree and they say that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life, which she would not have been a very good wife then. And then it states that she was also herself immaculately conceived. The only person ever conceived without sin in the womb of a woman was Jesus. Now, Adam and Eve were created without sin, then they fell, and their sinfulness was spread on to the human race. Christ's future return, look at paragraph 674 in the Catholic Catechism. The first sentence of 674, the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. For hardening has come upon part of Israel in their unbelief toward Jesus. And so when the Jews turn back to their Messiah, then the Lord Jesus will return. Paragraph 675, before Christ's second coming, the church must pass through a final trial, that's the tribulation period, that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of a religious deception, offering men men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. The supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo messianism. Basically, he's a false Messiah, by which man glorifies himself in place of God and of his Messiah come in the flesh. Now, let me say this, that the Protestants... all right, John, that's it. Stand on your head for 10 minutes. Martin Luther and John Calvin believe the papacy itself, the office of the papacy, they refer to that as the Antichrist, which is interesting, too. Dave Hunt made a real interesting point that the word for substitute, you know, like the substitutionary death of Christ, the vicarious death of Christ, well, the Catholic Pope calls himself the vicar of Christ, the substitute of Christ. Now, that can mean two things. That can mean that he's here as Christ's representative, which is the way they mean it, but it can also mean that he's here instead of, trying to replace Christ, which is, or to be against Christ, which is basically what Antichrist means. So there's two ways to look at vicar of Christ. One is Christ's representative on earth, which is the way the Catholic Church views it, but also the vicar of Christ can also mean the Antichrist, which is pretty scary. I personally think that the Church of Rome is the leading candidate for the end time false apostate church, but I think that there's going to be large large quantities of the of Protestantism, liberal Protestantism and neo-Orthodox joining with them. But it's going to be under the headship, I think, of the Roman bishop, which I think there's a good chance that the Pope would be a good candidate for the false prophet. And I'd have a hard... If this current Pope would be the false prophet, I think he's... I think he's a good liar then, because there's a lot of things that he said that would go against what the false prophet's going to do. But even he admits the next pope might be an anti-pope. And so there's a good chance that the next guy coming up could be as far left as Satan himself. But whatever the case, the Roman Catholic Church has the structure for a one-world church. It's headquartered in Rome, codenamed Babylon in the New Testament. And I think that most likely that the Catholic Church should look a lot closer at their practices and compare with the end times and see the similarities there. Also, take a look at paragraph 680. And that reads, Christ the Lord already reigns through the church. But all things of this world are not yet subjected to him. The triumph of Christ's kingdom will not come about without one last assault by the powers of evil. Again, the tribulation and the return. I'll comment on that. Christ already reigned. Well, I just stated now, Christ already reigning through his church. What they're talking about, their view is amillennial, like Augustine. Even many Protestants today are amillennial. In other words, they don't believe that Jesus is going to return and then rule on earth for 1,000 years like we do. That's premillennial, the premillennial position. Nor do they believe that there's going to be an age of peace, the millennium first, and then after the millennium, whether it's 1,000 years or not, is irrelevant. After the millennium, Christ returns. That's postmillennialism. They're amillennialists, which basically teaches that there is no real millennium on earth. Christ rules through his church, and he's reigning from heaven. So there's really no millennium. Paragraph 681, on Judgment Day at the end of the world, Christ will come in glory to achieve the definitive triumph of good over evil, which, like the wheat and the tares, have grown up together in the course of history. And then paragraph 682, when he comes at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, the glorious Christ will reveal the secret disposition of hearts and will render to each man according to his works and according to his acceptance or refusal of grace. Okay, now, and you can't use a passage like that to slam Catholicism on work salvation, because there's plenty of passages in both the letters of Paul and Revelation that talk about man being judged in accordance with his works. And all it's talking about is only true believers can do works pleasing to God, and will be judged by those works to determine the amount of the level of reward in heaven and in the millennial kingdom. Non-believers will not do any good works for the Lord, nothing that will be acceptable to the Lord, because they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so they'll be judged in accordance with their works to determine the level of punishment in the lake of fire. Okay, Lucifer is going to have the lowest place in the lake of fire. But there are other ways to bring in the work salvation aspect and that type of thing to Catholicism, but this would not be, I would not recommend that passage. For Christ's future return, they do believe that he's going to return, and there's going to be a tribulation period right before he does return. Creation by God. Look at paragraph 279, another doctrinal agreement with Protestantism. Paragraph 279. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, according to Genesis 1:1. Holy Scripture begins with these solemn words. The profession of faith takes them up when it confesses that God, the Father Almighty, is creator of heaven and earth, the Apostles' Creed, of all that is seen and unseen, the Nicene Creed. If you look at 292, starting with the second sentence, this creative cooperation is clearly affirmed in the Church's rule of faith. There exists but one God. He is the Father, God the Creator, the Author, the Giver of order, He made all things by himself, that is, by his word and by his wisdom, by the Son and the Spirit, who, so to speak, are his hands. Creation is the common work of the Holy Trinity. They define the Trinity elsewhere. There they're using some really weird language, but they have a good solid doctrine. They hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, although it doesn't really come out there real clear. And they believe that God created out of nothing, as Protestants do. Paragraph 296. We believe that God needs no pre-existent thing or any help in order to create, nor is creation any sort of necessary emanation from the divine substance. God creates freely out of nothing. Okay? So they're slamming Plato for his belief that the Demiurgos used pre-existent matter and just designed the universe but didn't create it out of nothing. And then they're also refuting a pantheistic, emanational pantheism where God creates the universe out of himself. And they're saying, no, the universe is other than God, and God created it out of nothing, brought it into existence. And that's just good, solid, biblical theology. Paragraph 300, God is infinitely greater than all his works. You have set your glory above the heavens. Indeed, God's greatness is unsearchable. So what they're saying is that God is transcendent. Okay, he is above his creation and separate from his creation. But because he is the free and sovereign creator, the first cause of all that exists, God is present to his creature's inmost being. In him we live and move and have our being. And so what he's saying is not only is he transcendent, separate from and above his creation, but he is also involved with his creation. That's transcendence and immanence. Paragraph 301, God upholds and sustains creation. With creation, God does not abandon his creatures to themselves. He not only gives them being and existence, but also, and at every moment, upholds and sustains them in being, enables them to act, and brings them to their final end. So God not only created the universe, he sustains it. He keeps it in existence. Paragraph 317, God alone created the universe freely, directly, and without any help. Paragraph 320, God created the universe and keeps it in existence by his word, the Son upholding the universe by his word of power, that's Hebrews 1:3, and by his creator spirit, the giver of life. Paragraph 323, divine providence works also through the actions of creatures. To human beings, God grants the ability to cooperate freely with his plan. Just saying that man genuinely has free will, which I hold to, and even most Calvinists would hold to a certain degree, although there are some Calvinists like Gordon Clark where man is not free at all. And in paragraph 324, the fact that God permits physical and even moral evil is a mystery that God illuminates by his Son Jesus Christ, who died and rose to vanquish evil. Faith gives us the certainty that God would not permit an evil if he did not cause a good to come from that very evil by ways that we shall fully know only in eternal life. God's ways are far above our ways, and his thoughts are as far above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. Isaiah 55 is what they're kind of alluding to here. And it's just dealing with the problem of evil. So there's a lot of good, solid Christian philosophy and good, solid biblical theology and systematic theology that is found here. So they agree with us on creation of the universe by God. He created it out of nothing. He sustains it in existence. He created all things good, but he permitted evil for the purposes of a greater good, even if we don't always, if we're not able to figure out what that greater good is. And then, the tenth doctrinal agreement with Protestantism is the doctrine of heaven and hell. Look at 1023. And by the way, there are a lot, an awful lot of evangelicals that are throwing hell out the window right now. It is getting popular. Annihilation of the world. And I'll tell you, an atheist believes that he's going to be annihilated. He believes, and he wants to be an atheist. He doesn't want to bend the knee to God, and so, you know, let me just do my own thing for 50, 60, 70 years, and then I'll die and I'll cease to exist. So if a Christian comes knocking at his door saying, if you don't trust in Jesus, you'll cease to exist, hey, even if you prove Jesus real to this guy, he's not going to want to give up his human autonomy unless you convince him he's going to burn in hell forever if he doesn't. And but this is, you know, even Arthur's talking about a buddy of his, a senior that supposedly presented some real good paper, and then the guy gave him an A, the teacher nearly disagreed with him. And I'd give a guy an A if he presented a good paper, but I'd let, you know, leave a little note that, hey, you know, there's lots of people with A's that are apostatizing from the faith, and yeah. And you know, don't hang too close to Clark Pinnock. Although the guy claims that he doesn't like Pinnock. Okay, paragraph 1023, but it's a blessing that Roman Catholicism has not rejected the doctrine of hell or the doctrine of heaven. Now, with purgatory, they watered it down a little, okay? Anyway, paragraph 1023, at least the first two sentences, those who die in God's grace and friendship and are perfectly purified live forever with Christ. They are like God forever, for they see Him as He is, face to face. Now, that's not talking Mormon theology. That's not what they hold to. But they're talking about we'll be fully conformed to the Son of God's image. Now, of course, there's a little bit of problem in there in that you've got to die in God's grace. Now, the Arminian might agree, but the Arminian at least believes you were saved earlier, and you have to die in God's grace. In other words, you can't lose it. And then you go to heaven. You got to keep yourself saved. I would say that, no, once a person truly is saved, God will cause you to persevere in the faith. But the Catholic, remember, you're not saved. To be saved, you have to die in grace, which basically means you have to have all your mortal sins confessed. But a mortal sin doesn't mean you have to go out and kill somebody or steal something. You just miss a Sunday Mass without a good excuse. That's a mortal sin right there. You don't confess it to a priest, and you die without confessing it, you're going to hell. But if you just have venial sins, then you've got to go to purgatory and suffer for a few thousand years, whatever, until you finish suffering for that before you're allowed admitted to heaven. Paragraph 1024, this perfect life with the Most Holy Trinity, this communion of life and love with the Trinity, with the Virgin Mary, the angels, and all the blessed, is called heaven. Heaven is the ultimate end and fulfillment of the deepest human longings, the state of supreme, definitive happiness. Paragraph 1026, by His death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has opened heaven to us. The life of the blessed consists in the full and perfect possession of the fruits of the redemption accomplished by Christ. He makes partners in His heavenly glorification those who have believed in Him and remained faithful to His will. Heaven is the blessed community of all who are perfectly incorporated into Christ. Again, the agreement there is the view that heaven is where all who are saved by Christ spend eternity. The disagreement is what that means to be saved by Christ and how that's brought about. They do agree with Protestants on the doctrine of heaven. Paragraph 1033, the doctrine of hell. We cannot be united with God unless we freely choose to love Him, but we cannot love God if we sin gravely against Him, against our neighbor, or against ourselves. He who does not love remains in death. A little further on, it states, to die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from Him forever by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. Paragraph 1034, Jesus often speaks of Gehenna, of the unquenchable fire reserved for those to the end, who to the end of their lives refuse to believe and be converted, where both soul and body can be lost. Jesus solemnly proclaims that He will send His angels and they will gather all evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire, and that he will pronounce the condemnation, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Paragraph 1035, the teaching of the church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishments of hell, eternal fire. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone man can possess the life and happiness for which he was created and for which he longs. And then paragraph 1037, God predestines no one to go to hell. For this, a willful turning away from God, a mortal sin, is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. In the Eucharistic liturgy and in the daily prayers of her faithful, the Church implores the mercy of God, who does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But you can see here that they're expressing the belief in the eternal conscious torment in hell of those who are not, in their definition, saved. So they do hold the doctrine of heaven and hell. Of course, a major difference, and we didn't look at them right now, but paragraphs 1030, 1031, and 1032 deal with the Catholic view of purgatory. Biblical view, the final state of man.